Today's Bible reading is taken from Micah chapter 6, reading from verses 1 to 16. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city, and to fear your name is wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I still to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short epaph, which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat, but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. You will store up, but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but you not drink the wine. You observe the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Therefore, I will give you over to ruin, and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of the nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning, everyone. Good to be here this morning. So we come to chapter 6 of this book of Micah, into a very famous verse, Micah 6, verse 8. What does God require of you and I? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Now, this verse is famous, isn't it? And it's used, just as it stands there, for lots of things. It's used to argue for social justice, caring for the poor and the oppressed, the Micah challenge, trying to get rid of world poverty, those types of things. If you just read it as there, on its own, out of context from the chapter around it, you could think, well, what does God require of you? It's to be good, in a sense, to act justly, to love mercy. You know, that part of maybe what God requires of us is to be good people. And what I want to do this morning is to look at this verse ultimately, but in the context of the whole chapter, as we need to do with every verse in the Bible, look at it in context and see how that helps us understand this verse, in fact, God's word through Micah for us this morning. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the chapter. Our gracious God, thank you for speaking to us. Thank you for speaking through the prophet Micah almost 3,000 years ago. Thank you that in your word, the Bible, those words have been recorded by your Spirit, and this morning they speak to us. They're fresh and new. So Lord, would you give me the words to say? Would you give us the ears to hear and hearts to respond to your Spirit as you speak through your great gift of your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, what I want to do this morning, it's the chapter is actually, if you like, a court case. So put yourself in a modern court. And what I want to do is kind of work through the chapter in that way. And to help us think about it, I want to read you a quote from C.S. Lewis, the English author. He said this, "The ancient man," that is Micah's contemporaries, "approached God," or the gods, depending on what they believed in, "they approached God as an accused person approaches his judge." You know, a little bit of, what's this guy going to say? What's the judgment? However, for the modern man, the 20th century or the 21st century man or woman, the roles are reversed. Man is the judge and God is in the dock. In fact, man is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defence for being the God who permits war, poverty and disease, well, then man is ready to listen to it. And indeed, the trial may end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is this, that man is the judge and God is in the dock. Now, think about this for a second. Think about, you walk into the, you know, a big company, BHP, whatever it is. You're the new kid on the block. It's your first day. You're the junior. It's a bit like rocking up to the CEO and kind of going, "Mate, we just, can we sit down? We need to have a coffee. And I need to tell you, this is the things you're doing wrong. In fact, this is your first warning. You need to fix up your act, get your game in gear. And if you do it again, well, you'll bear the consequences." Or it's a bit like my five-year-old daughter coming up to me and saying, "Dad, we need to have a talk." And the funny thing is, she does that. So, you know, that's my little burden to bear. It's weird, isn't it? You couldn't do that as an employee because you don't have the authority in the first place. And secondly, you don't have the knowledge. You don't know the history. You don't even know the person. You don't have the wisdom. And yet, how often do we kind of do this with God? We do it perhaps in part because no one likes sitting in the dock, do they? No one likes being judged. We'd much rather be the judge. And if anyone tries to put the finger on us, on anything, kind of, you know, hold us to account, we tend to make excuses, squirm away, blame someone else. But have you ever had a moment in life, perhaps this morning, when you've had a sense where God has not made you guilty about something, but simply convicted you? And you've just sat there and you've gone, "Yeah, you're right." And there's no room to squirm. You don't even have to squirm because you know God's right. You know you've got nowhere to run, nowhere to hide. And it's kind of, this is just between you and God. You're dealing with something in your life or your character. Well, put yourself in that place. Put yourself in the dock this morning. We're in a courtroom, imagine. And it's day one of your trial. You're nervous. You're on the edge of your seat. There's little sweaty armpits and whatever. And the trial, in fact, your trial, or more rightly, it's our trial. Our trial begins. Only this time, God is the judge. And we are in the dock. As God, the judge, begins to speak. Verse 1. "Stand up. Plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. For the Lord, God Almighty, has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel." God brings the charge, and now he outlines his case. And unusually, you'd think the case would begin with us, wouldn't you? "You haven't done this," or "You did that." But no, his case, God's case, begins actually with himself, with the judge. Verse 3, my people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me." And you get the sense, don't you, right from the beginning of the personal God, this personal nature of God. My people, what have I done? And this personal relationship. You know, it's not people over there in the corner. No, my people, my own people. And he outlines his case, and there's two key things to God's case. Verse 4, "For I brought you up out of Egypt. I redeemed you from the land of slavery." If you were here when Andrew Reid spoke on Exodus 34 a few months ago, he talked about the word chesed, which is the word that's used throughout the scriptures and here. And it refers to God's, if you like, covenant love, his faithful love. It's God's through Abraham, and then as the Israelites get pulled out of Egypt and saved at Mount Sinai and taken to the promised land, this is God's amazing covenant, surprising, undeserved, faithful covenant love, chesed. It's what we call in the New Testament, if you like, amazing grace. Undeserved, constant grace. And God begins this way. He says, "Hey, I am the covenant maker. I'm God. and I have chosen you. I have stepped down. I brought you out of Egypt. I redeemed you, and I've been faithful ever since. And as part of the covenant, there were laws. God said, I'll be your covenant God. I'll act this way, and you need to act according to all the laws that we read through the early parts of the Bible. So God says, yes, I'm the covenant God. Verse 4, second part, I sent Moses to lead you and Aaron and Miriam. He says, first of all, in addition to making this promise, I sent you some leaders. And my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Here we've got to jump back into history. Numbers 23, Balak was a foreign king and he went to this kind of spiritual guy called Balaam and said, go and put a curse on these people. I don't like them. They're coming in to take my land. Here's what Balaam answers. Numbers 23, verse 8. How can I curse those whom God has not cursed? In fact, those whom God has blessed. For the Lord their God is with them. So even when all those spiritual powers come against God's people, God is there saying, no, he's spiritually protecting them. So throughout history, God has provided leaders. He's provided spiritual protection. And then through Micah, God says, remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, this is to represent Shittim, the first places they come out of Egypt, where they sat and said, God, you brought us into the desert. We're going to die. What are you doing? And Gilgal, which is the first place they stop in the promised land. So there's a 40-year journey through the desert. And God says, remember this. You started saying, where's the food coming from? And you saw I provided manna, quail, water. Did you ever lack? Despite being in the wilderness, God says, yes, remember what I've done. I provided leaders, I protected you spiritually, and I gave you what you needed, food and water. Verse 5, the last line, so remember, guys, remember, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. That is to say, the right things God has done. He's acted rightly. One, he's the covenant-making God, sure, that's amazing, this faithful love, but he's always acted as he said he would. He's never left you. He's never forgotten you. Even when life seemed hard, he was there. Protection after protection, provision after provision. He has always, day after day, held up his end of the bargain. And for any of us here today who've walked with Jesus, God himself, for any period of time, is this not our experience? That day after day, hour after hour, whatever it is, year after year, we receive from God his provision, grace after grace, love after love, provision after provision. A youngish girl was asked, what's it like to be a Christian? She used this analogy. She said, it's like being a pumpkin. God picks you up from the patch, brings you in and washes the dirt off you. Then he cuts open the top, scoops out the yucky stuff, carves in a new smiling face and puts his light inside of you to shine for all the world to see. Isn't that kind of right? Simple little analogy. So stop for a minute. You're sitting in the dock, your trial, our trial, listening to God himself speak. How do you feel at this point? My guess is he says, remember this, remember what I've done. You kind of think, yeah, actually, you're right. I'd forgotten that day. That answered prayer. And you start to feel a bit kind of warm inside, like, oh yeah, it's nice. God is good, isn't he? You feel a bit warm and cuddly. And unfortunately, if you're starting to feel a bit warm, God turns the heat up. Because he flicks from you, first part of his case comes to the second part, and that's about you and about I. So now he turns and says, well, what have you done effectively? And here we're going to jump to verse 10 and go through, if you like, the second part of this passage. And he basically says this, look, I held up my part of the bargain. You, however, have turned away and not done what you said you would do. Kind of verse 10 and onwards. Am I to forget, he says, things like your dishonest scale, so your dodgy business dealings, you know, you rip people off, your bag of false weights. Am I to forget your violence, your lying, all the stuff that said, I said, here's how we have this agreement, this covenant, this contract. And you've not done them, have you? You haven't held up your end of the bargain. Or in other words, you have not lived as God's covenant people righteous lives, the right way. Secondly, and perhaps more importantly, if you look at verse 16, he says this, you have observed the statutes of Omri and all the practices of Ahab's house, and you have followed their traditions. Now, we all know who Ahab and Omri are, don't we? Of course. back to history again. 1 Kings 16. Omri was the dad, Ahab was the son. They were kings of Israel. Let me read to you from 1 Kings 16, verse 30. Ahab, the son of Omri, married Jezebel, the daughter of a foreign king. It's the first thing they weren't allowed to do. And Ahab began to serve Baal and worship him. Now, if you've been here over the last few weeks, God has consistently been saying, you know, you idolatrous people, you've turned from me and served Baal and Asherah and all these foreign gods. Ahab's served Baal, worshipped him, set up an altar for Baal. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. That's a good rap, isn't it? It's a few dodgy kings. This one's the big kahuna. I was thinking, imagine that on your tombstone. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings before him. Nice epitaph. And God says, look, you know what this bloke did, right? And you have followed him. You've chosen to follow his way. In other words, you have, well, I have been faithful, this covenant, this, if you like, this marriage contract, this relational contract, I've always been faithful in love and you have been unfaithful. You are the adulterous partner, the one who has turned away. You have chosen not me, the living God, who first loved you and chose you. You have actually chosen, if you like, things of stone and wood. Nothing. You put your trust not in me, but in something else. Here's God's the summary of his charge. Part one, I am the covenant-making God. I chose you. I was faithful in love. I've always shown chesed, this faithful, amazing grace. And I've always acted according to that. I've always provided. You, however, have done the opposite, exactly the opposite. You have not done what you said you would do, morally and ethically. But more importantly, you've turned relationally away from me. And as you and I sit in the dock, I think we sit there and kind of go, yeah, God, actually, yeah, you're right. It's true. Because I think for all of us, we know that God has been gracious to us. Generally, whether or not we follow God, he has provided, what, a fantastic world. Relationships, family, children, food, wine, these general gifts of God work. And we're very, very willing to take from God, aren't we? But we don't always want to kind of give our lives, if you like, back to him. God's not only been gracious generally, but very specifically at the cross. For those, anyone who follows Jesus Christ, at the cross, what God has done. But more than that as well, day by day, forgiveness. Knowing peace with the living God. Knowing his love. God has been very gracious, consistently loving all of us, all who follow him. And yet we choose other things, don't we? We choose hours of TV rather than choosing to spend time with God, to relate to him, to know him. We want the blessing of God in our lives day by day, don't we? We want more than that. We want eternal security. And yet how easy is it for all of us, for myself, to give God kind of lip service? Yes, I'm a Christian, but I'll just take the bits I want and kind of not live my whole life for him. God has been gracious to us also, very specifically as individuals. Think of the answered prayers in your life. Very specific answers to prayer. Perhaps specific changes in your character. How gracious God has been to those who follow him in history. And yet how quickly do we forget what God has done. Not just in history, but for us. Our story. How easy is it for us to turn from the living God to other gods, to put our trust for tomorrow in money or our ability to make a career work or our ability to make our marriage work or whatever it is? How often do we think that something or someone else will make us happy? If you were here for the kids' talk last week, how easy is it to not put God first in our lives? To choose other things before the living God? So we sit there, I think, along with the Israelites, thinking, well, yeah, God, you've probably got us. It's human history, isn't it? It's human nature. No matter how good God is to us, we forget, we turn away. And God, the righteous judge, gives his just and right judgment. Verse 13, therefore, he He says to the Israelites, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins, because you've turned away and forgotten me. Amongst other things, you'll eat and not be satisfied. You'll store and save nothing. You'll plant and not harvest. I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. And as we sit here in the dock this morning, we know, don't we, that God is right about how he has acted. He's right about how we have acted. And he's right in his judgments. And as we sit there, we can't make excuses because God's case is based on truth. We can't lie to get out of it because God knows the truth. You can't shift the blame to someone else because actually at the end of the day, it was us, wasn't it? We decided not to follow God with all our hearts. We forgot God. We chose other ways of living, even though he had been good to us first. And yet, even as we sit there kind of feeling so uncomfortable, with nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, we know how good God is, how gracious, how giving, how loving. We know we want to be with him, to know him. He's our God. Not just a God, he's our God. And so perhaps finally, as we sit there naked and ashamed before God, the judge of all history, we ask, I think, in the end, the right question. Verse 6. With what then shall I come before the Lord? With what shall I bow down before the exalted God, the exalted judge? We speak, if you like, the words of Isaiah, woe is me. What shall I do? And if you're anything like me, or like I think just about every other person in the history of mankind, you naturally think somehow we can make ourselves right by paying God off. We kind of lean over to the judge and we whisper so no one else can hear and say, all right, I'll write you a check. How big does it need to be? This big? Verse 6. Shall I come before God then with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? They're costly. They're worth money. That's a sacrifice. It's not just a monetary sacrifice. It's what God has commanded the Israelites to do. Bring burnt offerings. Shall I come with these things? In our context, all right, God, I'll be good. I'll try to be good. I'll come to church, perhaps more often. I'll give you more money. And God says, no, that's not enough. So you go to the next level, all right, slightly bigger check, verse 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? So we're going up a factor of 1,000, right? Thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil. Okay, God, I'll read my Bible and I'll pray first thing every day in the morning, at lunchtime and every evening. Is that enough? Is that all right? I'll give up, I don't know, what do you love? I'll give up TV or coffee. Sorry, Lee. I know, that's a big sacrifice. TV, coffee, sex. I don't know. You know, I'll sacrifice something that's really costly. Is that enough, God? Is that a big enough check to pay my debt? And God says, no. So you go, all right, I'll go the whole way. Shall I, verse 7, offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? I mean, that's how the people who followed Baal and Asherah acted. That's what they did. If they wanted to appease the anger of their gods, if they wanted their blessing in life, day-by-day life, that's what they did. They sacrificed their kids. Is that what I need to do, God? Like, I can't think of anything bigger or worse. You know, I'll give you my wallet, God. That's not enough. All right, I'll give you my child. And God says, no. Actually, all I want is you. Verse 8. No. He has showed you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? What does he require of me? Simply this, to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Now, as I mentioned earlier, this verse is often used to kind of argue for social justice, amongst other things. But in its context, as we unpack it this morning, it's not speaking primarily for social justice. That's not the primary thing. Rather, if you like, this verse is the alternative for thinking we can buy ourselves into God's good books, that we can write a check that's big enough. It's speaking against, amongst other things, false worship. How easy is it to come on a Sunday, or for the Israelites in this time on a Saturday, wear the right clothes, say the right words, and then somehow manage to leave God at the door when we get in our cars, or do that at home as we drive to work? False worship, calling ourselves Christians, kind of like the Pharisees, doing the right things, being good people. This is an argument against that, against being religious on its own, against being hypocritical, not having our lives match our actions. It's an argument against false worship, and it's an argument for, if you like, true worship. Simply this: to act justly, rightly. That is, to live as God has instructed. To live as God has instructed. To love mercy, literally, to love chesed, to love love, to love amazing love, to love grace, to forgive those who we have to forgive for the 100th time, be they in our family or our friends or at work. To show grace, to love as God loves. It is to walk humbly, not with a God, but with your God. A relationship, a day by day, a minute by minute relationship. This is what true worship is. Not the outer, not that you look like a Christian, not that you're a good person, but that it's founded on this relationship. That God has chosen you, chosen to make a covenant with you and with I, and that we respond in relationship. This verse includes social justice. This is what the people of God do as they seek to live like him. And in the words, kind of the vision of this church, as they seek to live and love like God, like Jesus. Sure, it includes social justice, caring for the poor and the oppressed. But at heart, it's much more than that. It's not just an action. It's a relationship and everything that flows from that relationship. It's about remembering that God has turned to us with steadfast love and faithful actions. He has chosen us indeed as his people, and responding to that, responding to his invitation today, this morning, every morning, to turn to him and choose him as our God. To be like him. To act like him, to love like him, because we live in relationship with him. You know, everyone hates people who are self-righteous, don't they? The Pharisees in the story this morning. Lots of church people often. People who are, if you like, religious. On about what you need to do, morality. Have to do this, have to do that. People don't like self-righteous people. And I read this wicked quote, and I think it's actually quite helpful. The author said this: anyone that claims to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, should be among the least self-righteous people you have ever met. Why? Because they know that they have been saved not by religion, not by works, not by being a good person, but because of God's grace. Because God has first loved us. The central message of the Bible is not about us and what we must do. That's the problem. If you take Micah 6:8 out of context, it turns it into, well, what do we have to do? But God's argument starts with him. The Bible is at heart about God. Who he is and what he has done, what he keeps doing. I have chosen you, I have loved you, I have acted rightly to you, and yet you have turned away from me. A contemporary of Micah, the prophet Hosea, writes this, and this is in the context, as we see in this chapter, it's about covenants, about love and relationship, this adulterous Israel. So for Hosea, the prophet took a wife, an adulterous wife, right? And this is, if you like, a metaphor for God and Israel, and I think for God and us, God and all of humanity, but God particularly in his people. Prophet Hosea says this, or God says through him, chapter 2:19, God says, despite the adultery of the Israelites and people like me, I will take you for my wife forever. Not just when it suits me, I'll take you as my wife forever. I will take you as my wife in righteousness and justice, so acting rightly towards you. I will take you as my wife in steadfast love and in mercy and chesed, this amazing undeserved love, consistent, faithful love. Indeed, I will take you as my wife in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Isn't it all about what God has done? Israel's turned away. No, I'll do all these things. I'll be faithful so that you may know me. Not so that you may just be a good person. Not even just that we will know God's blessings, although that's true too, but that we might know God. Well, put yourself in the New Testament then, the same story that goes on, where we see God himself, Jesus Christ, the one who is the judge of all. And at the cross, what do we see? We see the judge step down from the bench, walk across to the dock, and invite those in the dock, you and I, to step out, because he's willing to take our place. We actually see not only is God the judge, but he offers, his invitation is that God would also sit in the dock. And he does it for lots of reasons, but I think at heart, and this is, if you like, the heart of Micah 6:8, so that we can walk humbly with our God. Returning, if you like, to what happens, it's the same word that's used in Genesis 3, the start of Genesis 3, you know, walking with God. God himself, we have to allow him to be the judge, but we also have to allow him to take the judgment. To take our judgment, what we deserve, on himself. And that's the invitation, I think, this morning. Well, it's always, but I hope particularly this morning. Whether you and I, whether or not we know the living God, whether or not we call ourselves Christians, no matter where we are in our journey with God, for the first time or for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, just to come back to this simple place of accepting God's invitation. To know, to take our eyes off ourselves and say, it's not about how good I am. It's not about what I do. It's about who God is and what he has done. The people who followed Baal and Asherah, the Israelites themselves, if you like, sacrificed their own children to get right with God, or their gods, the concept of God. They sacrificed their kids to appease their gods and to receive their blessing day by day. That's one option. God says, no, you simply need to accept my gracious gift, my offer of love. Not just once to kneel at the cross, but indeed to do that every day, every morning, right now. And what I'd like us to do is simply to invite you, if you'd like to stand. And what I want to do is invite us to do that. So if you'd like to stand. And if you'd like to close your eyes, put yourself in the courtroom perhaps, where God the great, the awesome, the almighty God is the judge. And just see him stepping down, walking up to you, and with love on his face, this amazing covenant, undeserved love, offering to take your place. The judgment that is rightly yours, to take it on his own shoulders. So this morning I invite you in your heart to do that. To allow him to take your place, to kneel, if you like, at the cross. And I want to read to you the second part of Micah, but as it would be if we responded rightly to God, which is, as we kneel at the cross, exactly what we're doing, responding rightly. Friends, brothers and sisters, with what shall we come before the Lord? With what shall we bow down before the exalted God? Indeed, he has showed us, O men, O women, what is good. And as this morning we seek to act justly, we seek to love mercy, to love love, and as we seek to walk humbly with our God, God would say these things to us, the second part of Micah 6. Therefore, my children, I will bless you. Indeed, you will eat and be satisfied. Your stomach will not be empty. You will store up and save what you earn. You will plant and enjoy the harvest. You will press olives and use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes and drink the wine. Therefore, my children, I will give you not just the blessing in this life, but eternal prosperity. And you will share in my glory. Or as the glimpse in Revelation 21, we see the very end of time. Indeed, you will be my people, and I will be your God. I will wipe every tear from your eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, and no more pain.
Concluding song is offertory song as well. So if you'd like to prepare for, 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 so if you'd like to prepare.